And I feel like God is really doing something amazing. Get your Bible, go to Matthew 5, verse 1. I'm going to start a series on the Sermon on the Mount. How many are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? They say it's the greatest sermon ever preached. I believe it's more than just a sermon. I believe it was a practicum. You know, when I went to college, I had to take lectures, and then I had to take, what was that you sat in and you actually did what you learned? Lab, yeah. Yeah, you had to do lab. I believe that what Jesus taught was, he lectured, but he was saying, when I'm done lecturing, you got to go do this. This is the lab. The homework assignment was in the lecture. And the Sermon on the Mount, for me, is this. For the kingdom, is this. It is a revolution within the culture. Jesus in his day, when he preached this sermon, when he gave these orders, He was planting seeds of revolution in the earth, right in the middle of tyranny, right in the middle of oppression, right in the middle of fear. Think about where he was. I look at Ukraine and Rachel's here tonight, and she, how long were you in the Ukraine?
About
2.5 years. When did you get back? Yeah, so she spent a lot of time there in Ukraine, so she's real familiar with it. And as I watch what's unfolding there, I remember we were together a few weeks ago. I said, "Tell me the skinny. Tell me really what's going on there. Give me the inside scoop." And she says, "It's terrible. It's terrible, right?" But what's happening in the Ukraine is there's a revolution that's taking place. There's a revolution. You have my slide. There's the one with the red, and it has the definition of a revolution in it. But a revolution, you know, a revolution is a substitution of government. It's a substitution of order and law. And in the Ukraine right now, what you're seeing, and what I believe God is speaking to the earth is this. No, that's the other one. There's another one. What I believe is happening in the earth is there is a substitution of government taking place for God's people. There's a revolution spiritually that's taking place in the earth, that what God's doing on the face of the planet, what is happening and being represented in the earth is actually taking place spiritually. This is why we're seeing such manifestations of heaven in the earth, because people are saying, this is what's happening in the Ukraine. People are saying, "I'm done living oppressed. I'm done living under tyranny. I'm done living in fear. I'm done being taxed. I'm done being overburdened. I'm done. I can't live like this anymore." And when the heart of man cries out like this, suddenly there's an uprising from the grassroots. Right? Suddenly the heart of man takes hold of hope. The heart of man will take hold of hope eventually. When oppression gets heavy enough, when the taxing and the burden gets strong enough, when it gets to a certain point, the heart of man will rise up and say, "Enough, enough. I'm done being sick. I'm done being tired. I'm done worrying about that. There's time to rise up. There's a revolution that takes place." Look at what it says. A fundamental change in power or organizational structures that takes place in a short period of time. And we've been sold a lie. We've been sold a lie. Because for many of us who live and dwell and have our being in Christ, and we've been in this for a while, we've been told that, you know, maturation in the kingdom takes time. Huh? It doesn't. You know, God, to God, 1,000 years with God. One day. God can do in your life tonight a revolutionary thing. He can do a revolutionary thing in your life, and it takes place just like that. In a short period of time, there's a revolution that's about to take place. A government, a structure, an order of oppression and tyranny and fear is about to be, there's about to be a rising up, and there's about to be this revolution that takes place spiritually in the earth. It's taking place. It's happening right before our eyes. You know, something can happen before your eyes, and you can't see it sometimes. You ever have something happen right before you? I'll never forget this. I was in Africa. I was in somewhere there in the middle of it, Gulu, I think. I spent like a month there. I went from the top to the bottom. I was so tired of Africa, I never wanted to go back. But I want to go back now. But I was in Gulu. I was right in the middle of it. And I remember driving in this safari, right? The landscape was vast. You could see for like miles and miles and miles. And you're seeing all these animals run around, you know. It was crazy. It was like Lion King. No kidding. Right? It was nuts. I was like, wow, it is really that way. Like, I just thought, well, that's, you know. But no, it was really that way. There was like gazelles and giraffes, you know, just standing out there. It was crazy. And all of a sudden, they were like, do you see that? Do you see that? And I'm looking way out there. I'm like, do you see what, man? Do you see what? And everybody's excited. I'm like, I don't see anything. Hey, you don't see those elephants standing right there? And no kidding, from me to the wall, from me to the cross, there were these huge bull elephants. As big as that. I mean, they were so big. And I was like, oh my goodness, yes. They called me by surprise. Like, whoa, that's an elephant. That's crazy. We better drive. We would get, you know. No, honestly, I was like, stop. Let me out. But something can be right in front of us at times, and we miss it. We miss it. Jesus said you can tell the times of, you can talk about the weather. You know what's happening with the weather. Like, you can discern the weather, but you kind of dumb when it comes to the kingdom. This is what he's talking to these fellas. I'm talking to you. I'm just saying. It's possible to be able to see some things and miss other things. And what I'm trying to get us to understand is there is a revolution taking place. The kingdom of heaven is manifesting right before us. And we should, oh my gosh, we should be so thankful. We should be so honored that God has saw fit to do this miraculous works in our time. In Chronos, he is manifesting Kairos. Oh, it's such a reverent thing. Like, God, this is what I prayed for my whole life. And it's happening. It's so happening. And I get giggly, and like, I'm driving down the road, and I'm like, oh my gosh. But I expect it now. I expect it. It's like my little girl, you know. I pick her up from school. She's like, Dad, let's go get a donut. I'm like, no, babe, we can't get a donut. Oh, come on. Why not? Mom's not here. I love donuts, man. But she, you know, you get to a point where you just expect things. And there's this revolution. There's a spirit. I just release it. There's a spirit of revolution on you. There's a spirit of an old government, an old structure of law, an old structure of funders, a fundamental change in power. That's really where it gets you. There's a fundamental change in power taking place. It's a power change taking place. The kingdom is replacing the kingdoms of this world. And where Jesus here comes, and what I believe happened here is he planted the seedbed of the kingdom in the earth to plant a culture, a revolution in culture. Creating a cultural revolution, though, begins in the heart of a believer. If we're going to, and let's talk about culture for a minute, because it's huge. It's huge. We talked about it the other night in some of our meetings. But culture, it's the worldview. It's the arts. It's the customs. It's the belief of a society. And Jesus, now let's just think about this. Just think about this. Jesus comes in the middle of tyranny, Roman oppression, Roman taxation. The burden of Rome was on these followers of Christ. Was there. They felt it. They looked to him and say, please become our revolutionary. And he did, but he didn't do it the way they thought. And so right there in the middle of that oppression and tyranny, Jesus plants a culture, a counterculture. He plants a counterculture right in the middle of that culture. I said this a couple weeks ago, but dominant passion controls culture. Dominant passion controls culture. You want to know why? Mainstream media controls the airwaves because they have dominant passion. That's an indictment on us all. Culture. So I believe that Jesus here planted the seeds of a revolution within the culture of Rome. Right there, he planted it. And what I believe the Sermon on the Mount is, it is the seed of a culture that's been planted. There's a seed. There's a spirit of revolution that is present, that is here. It's available to us tonight. But it's of no use to us. This says, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's new, meaning the old power is gone. You become new, right? You get new, new power comes. New power takes place now. Now suddenly there's this new government power ordering and maintaining your life. It's not the old way. The old regime is done because you're done being oppressed, right? You know, you get tired enough, you'll get rid of it. You get wore down enough, you'll get rid of it. And you see it. You see it taking place. Old things passing away. He is a new creation. Old things passing away. All things now becoming new. John 3:3. Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born again. Meaning there has to be a change of power. A change of government in your soul. You have to desire this change, Nicodemus. It's not enough that you can just memorize Scripture, because you've been memorizing Scripture since you was 13 years old. You have the whole Old Testament memorized. Yeah, you know it. Great. Good for you. But lest you be born again, lest there's a change in power, lest Christ become the revolutionary leading your life, it's of no use. You must be born again, he says. You must be. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Meaning, some of us think we see what we don't see. Some of us live with disillusionment. Disillusioned. You know what disillusion means? It means you had an illusion to begin with. You had an illusion to begin with, and it was false. And so, because of that, now you've become disillusioned. Because what you thought was there wasn't. So, here, Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self. Put on the new self. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Meaning this new power, this uprising, this revolution that takes place in your life puts on holiness. It puts on righteousness. It replaces, it pushes down, it rises up violently. You know, they're never quiet, right? If you look at revolutions in the earth, any one that ever took place was violent. I mean, there was violent bloodshed. It was a forceful advance of saying, "I will not be oppressed." We sit here today because somebody said, "I had enough. I've had enough. We'll take off for strange waters. We'll find a land and we'll hit the rock. We'll get out and we'll start again, and we'll be free of tyranny." We'll be free of tyranny. And what the Spirit of God's doing now is saying, have you had enough? Are you done being terrorized? Are you done living oppressed? Are you finished worrying? Are you done living under the heavy taxation of Rome in your life? Are you finished with that yet? Because if you're not, go ahead, hang out for a little while. But there's a few of us that are going to go get in a boat, and we're going to go head in that direction in the sea. And whatever happens, happens. We'll look for another land, another place. We'll look for Zion out there somewhere on the horizon. But my God, I'm not going to stay there anymore. And you're not going to tax me to death. You're not going to charge me $4 for a gallon of milk. You're not going to charge me $4 for a gallon of gasoline that's There's oppression taking place. There is. Matthew 5:1. This is Jesus beginning this journey here. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Next verse says, and he taught them. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And he said, and we'll get to what he said maybe next month. What I want to give you is just a few, five characteristics of revolutionaries. Five characteristics of cultural revolutionaries. And I use that word cultural revolution because Jesus did not come, he did not come to make us smart. He did not come so you could know every jot and tittle. He came to lead a revolution, a counter-cultural revolution that would rescue a world full of oppression and tyranny, full of fear. He came to do that. He did not come to give us information. And when we read these things, and they deal with some heavy stuff. The Sermon on the Mount, if we could just like stay here for a little while, look at it and go, it will address the issues in culture. It will address the issues in this room. But if it's not a practicum, if it's not practical, if it's not something that comes down the pulpit and into the pews and then over and over and over and then out the doors and then into our homes and then into our work and then into our school and then into our kids, and if it doesn't do that, it's not affecting culture. And if it's not affecting culture, it's useless. If it doesn't affect Rome, it's useless. If it's not a wheel within a wheel, it's nothing. If it's not the seed of a revolution planted within Rome that causes Pilate to go, what is truth? What is truth? What is it? If it causes, it must cause the king, the supposed king of a land, to question the morality of himself. If it doesn't do that, it's worthless. It's worthless. If it doesn't affect our culture, it's worthless. But we know it's not. So five characteristics of a cultural revolutionary. The first one being that we must become, and Jesus was always aware of his culture. We must become, and Jesus was always aware. Always aware. It is like this. I remember being in a room one time, and I remember two things being present in that room simultaneously. A mother that just had a baby and a mother that just miscarried a baby. Now there was another person that walked into the room that was unaware of the pain of this one, but aware of the baby that was being held in this woman's arms. Unaware. This person walks into the room totally unaware of culture, surroundings. Doesn't have a clue. Walks in, begins to celebrate. Everybody else in the room knows. Everyone else in the room understands that awareness creates appropriate response to pain. Awareness to culture creates an appropriate response to suffering and pain and tyranny and oppression. A church that will live, a people of God that will live aware of the pain and the suffering and the anxiety and the worry, They will be a cultural revolutionary. They will then revolutionize, and they will bring a renewed government to pain. Right? So when we come into a place, this is what, and we call it discernment. We come into a place, we discern spiritually. We pick up on stuff. You ever do that? Raise your hand. You ever do that? You walk through a room, pick up on stuff? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. You got some spiritual antenna, you pick them up, you're like, something's weird in here. Right? And then you stick around long enough, and you start picking up on stuff, and you're like, okay, all right, I know that, and then you start reading mail, right? You start reading mail. You know what you should say, you know what you shouldn't say. But listen, an immature bride, an immature church, an immature revolutionary, you know, has all the artillery and all the armament to uprise and overtake something, but then becomes dangerous because you're unaware of culture. Unaware. It is one thing to be aware. Jesus was always aware. It says he saw the multitudes. He looked up and he saw the multitudes. He looked at them. He understood that they had been traveling, weary, traveling, understanding the taxation of Rome, understanding the burden, the tyranny, the fear, understanding all of the oppression that was on his Jewish family that was following him, that decided to follow him. He looked at them and he understand his culture. He knew the culture of religion. He knew it, didn't he? Didn't he? He would freak the Pharisees out. He would freak them out. They'd think they'd trap him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he'd be like, give me a coin. And they'd give him a coin. He'd say, whose image is this? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God. Suddenly, boom, spanked him. Like spanked him right there in front of everybody. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That money, that belongs to Caesar. That's Caesar's. That's the stuff of Caesar. Monetary, you know, all the things of this world, that's Caesar's stuff. I wish to God the church would put away Caesar's stuff and grab a hold of what belongs to God. But Jesus was always aware of his culture. He knew Roman culture as much as he knew Jewish culture. He knew it, and he would freak them out. He would do a flip on them. They'd think they got him, and then, you got me. You don't got me. You don't have me. Because I understand culture, and I understand what you're trying to do. But you know, think about us. Think about us. Think about us. Are we aware of the pain and the suffering and the hurting and the oppressed and the tyranny? Are we aware? Because this is what it will do. It will, awareness will do that. It will make you sensitive. It will make you sensitive to a father who is sick. It will make you stop and pray. It will make you stop on the highway and help somebody. It will create it's revolutionary now. That's not normal. That's not normal. Why would you do that? Jesus said, and we'll get to it in here in a little bit, in the Sermon on the Mount. But hey, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Huh? Aware of culture. Go with them too. Show them. Go with them too. Now suddenly they're like, oh, yeah. Man. A church that could answer and understand culture, assess the condition of culture, become more aware of the condition of those around us. We owe them an encounter with heaven. Jesus gave them. Now his disciples owed the rest. What's your assignment? You owe Rome an encounter. Theology without awareness creates useless and cruel religion. Theology without awareness creates a useless and cruel religion. You're telling me, you're ordering me, you're giving me assignments, but it is just cruel. I am taxed heavily. I am burdened. I am heavy. And all you care about is if I followed your 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, now I deserve God. Really? Become aware. We must become aware. Jesus is aware of you tonight. You know that Jesus is aware. He is aware. He responds to pain. He responds to it. There's not one instance in Scripture where he doesn't respond to your pain. Whoever you are tonight, whatever measure of pain you're in, whatever measure of emotional, you know, crisis you're in, Jesus responds to that because he's aware of it. He is a cultural revolutionary. He is a cultural revolutionary. Jesus is aware. Okay, well, we'll talk about that later. Jesus is aware of you tonight.
He did not come here to lead a revolution. He came here to judge the light, to help people with the sword. He came here to judge the world. Number two. We can talk about that
in a little bit, boss. Number two, mission focused. Jesus was always mission focused. Jesus was always mission focused. There wasn't. I love hanging around people who are mission focused. It says that he saw the multitudes. The multitudes, that word multitudes there, don't worry about that. The word multitudes there, it means commoners. Commoners. Meaning, Jesus looks at what is common and wants to revolutionize it. He wants to cause a change, a dramatic change in that. He wants to bring life to that. And we think we handle life so commonly. He looks at everything that's common and says, it doesn't have to be common. It could be revolutionized. It could live and drench and ooze heaven at every second. He's mission focused. I was with somebody the other night and we were having dinner and afterwards we left and it was Paul Jordan, and Pastor picked up the tab, and you know, he always does that, but afterwards, we were walking out, and Pastor, you know, tipped and everything. You know, he paid for it, but we were there for a long time. And Paul decided he was going to be on a mission. He was going to be on a mission. And what he did is he said, listen, we have been here and this table should have turned over three times. And because we've been sitting here talking, we've taken money from this woman's pocket. And so because he was on a mission, he knew her name. He was like, he had a homework assignment. He had a mission in the earth that was revolutionary. And what he wanted to do was cause heaven to be manifested right there in the middle of that restaurant. And so he took out his wallet and he starts throwing money on the table. And Pastor's like, what are you doing? He was like, listen, we'll talk about it later. You get outside. And he starts explaining why he did what he did. I'm thoroughly convinced that most people that live without hope are living without hope because they live without a mission. But Jesus was always on a mission. He said, the one text, I think it's in John 4, he said he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why would he need to do anything? He could do what he wanted. But he had a mission in Samaria. He had to meet a woman at a well, and he had to talk to her about some issues of her life. He was on a mission. And a lot of us, you know, we go through life without a mission. A lot of us work for companies that have mission statements. How many work for a company that have a mission statement? How many of us work for a life without a mission? We work a life and we don't have a mission. We go through life and we don't understand our purpose. Don't understand our assignment in life. And I'm telling you tonight, if you don't have a mission, if you don't have an assignment, that might be an indicator of why there's a bit of hopelessness in your life, a bit of depression in your life. Because a person with a mission wakes up every day thinking about what they're doing. They think about where they're going. They think about the people they're going to encounter. They understand that my life has destiny. My life has direction and it's divine. I'm going somewhere on purpose. Nothing's by chance. Nothing's by accident. I'm getting to where I'm going and it's divine. I have a mission. Cultural revolutionaries live with a mission. Now, a lot of us attend church, right? On Sunday morning, place is packed, right? And a lot of people living without a mission, even in the kingdom. Even in the kingdom. And then they do this. Don't tell anybody I said this. If you're watching, don't tell anybody I said this. What they'll do then, they have no mission, connected to nobody. Because what your mission will do is they'll connect you to people. You're right? Your mission will connect you to people because most of the time they're co-missions. They're co-missions, meaning we got, you know what? We are the same. Like we got, revival is what we do and we're going to get it, right? We got a co-mission. A lot of people come to church, they have no mission. They don't, and because they have no mission, they have no co-mission. Because they have no co-mission, they don't know nobody, right? They don't know nobody, and then when you disappear, nobody knows. Right? Nobody knows. It's like a disciple that decided he was going to live his own mission and then just, nobody knows. And then we'll get phone calls and they'll be hurt. Church hurt. Pastor talked about Sunday. Be church hurt. That is the weakest hurt ever. Church hurt. Church hurt? Wait a minute. You mean to tell me you don't have no mission, you don't have no commission, you don't have no relationships, and you're mad at us? Now you're hurt? I understand. Listen, I love you. But sometimes when I love you, like when I love my daughter, I say, I love you. But, that's illogical thinking. That's wrong thinking. That's victim mentality. And so our mission connects us to people. Jesus lived with a mission. Cultural revolutionaries live with a mission. They live on purpose. They're looking for their assignments every second of every day. Your pastor is amazing at it. Amazing at it. Sometimes I'm like, hey, pay attention here. Eyes forward, chin up. You know what I mean? You want to, you know, like, be present with me right now. Stop worrying about the waitress. I want to talk to you. Because he's so mission-oriented. He remembered the names of all of the visitors at the men's event the other day. I just met her. I forgot her name already. I'm sorry. I love you, Alexis, see? Thank you. Jesus, help me remember people's names. Mission. We must live with a mission. Number three. Go back to mission for a second. This is good. I want you to hear this. I have but one candle. John Keith Faulkner said this. I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. That's a man with a mission, Jack. That's a man with a mission. Huh? Ready to go to Haiti? David Livingston said this, sympathy is no substitute for action. Sympathy is no substitute for action. You know, it's not enough. It's not enough to know that man is dead in sin. It's not enough to know that. There must be a knowledge with the practice of that knowledge. It must be the Sermon on the Mount, moving down from the mountain and into Israel, into Jerusalem, into Syria, into the uttermost parts of the world. Number three, cultural revolutionaries are resourceful. Resourceful. I'll never forget this time when me and Elijah went on an assignment. We went on an assignment for Pastor. He was moving, and he sent us to his house to take down the light in the basement, downstairs basement hallway, in the downstairs part. You know that one light that's up there. You know, the bottom is there, and the light's up there. Really? You're going to send me on this mission? Like, what is this? Is this a test? Now, mind you, nothing's in the house. No ladder, no rope, nothing. I'm stuck there, rise versus run. Rise versus run. I look at that and I go, what are we going to do, Elijah? He said, I don't know. You want to go home and get the ladder? We don't have time for that. We got to get that and we got to get out of here. Let's go. Okay, how are we going to do it? I don't know. Let's be resourceful. Let's look around. Let's see what we can find. You know? Let's see what we can find. So we'll go down in the basement, and lo and behold, there were these cans. There were these gallons of paint, Clarence. There was like 12 of them. 12 gallons of paint, and there were some planks of wood. My mind started going. It was divine. It was help from Jesus, you know. So I don't tell Elijah what I'm doing. I don't tell him, because really, it's not me that's going to be in danger. It's going to be Elijah. So I stack these paint bales up down here on this step. I stack up about 8 paint bales. I kid you not, I did this. Rise versus run. They're about this high right now. I take those planks of wood and I run them out to here, right? And then I come up here, and Elijah's, you know, he's like, oh, wow. I was like, okay, here's the interesting part, Elijah. Go out there and take it down. No kidding, he did it. He did it. He said, I've made Elijah do some crazy stuff. Elijah, one time I had him hanging off of I-90 eastbound. You know, it was crazy. And he was hanging off over there. We're in the middle of the night, like 3 in the morning. We're hanging off sheets trying to save somebody's life. And so I said, I'll grab your belt. I won't let you fall. I grab him by the belt. He takes it down. And we get out of there. Not a ladder, nothing. But what we had, we didn't focus on what we didn't have. We focused on what we had. We focused on what God provided. One time I was in Haiti. Were you there? Who was there with me? We were in Haiti, and we ran out of bread. We went up top of the hill, ran out of bread, right? Ran out of bread. No bread left. I promise you, there was no bread, because if you left the bread in the truck gets ransacked every time we leave it. It gets ransacked. We go up top of the hill. We got like a whole bunch of bags of bread. Give all the bread out. We come back down. We hike 2 hours down. We're away 2 hours, 4 hours. 4 hours we're gone from the truck. By this time, trust me, the truck has been checked over thoroughly for anything that is edible or of any value. We come down, we get in the truck, we're on our way out. We are exhausted, right? Exhausted, hot, exhausted. We get in the truck, we're driving down the road, and you know, when they see us, they run to the truck. And your heart breaks, right? Your heart breaks because you're like, I don't have any more bread. And the family, there's a family running to the truck. Running to the truck. I'm like, God, we don't have anything. There's nothing. We gave all our money away. We gave our shoes away at this point. Like, the shirts were gone. There's nothing left. God, I don't have anything. They say, stop. They're banging on the truck. Stop, stop, stop. I slam on the brakes. I said, what are you doing? We don't have any bread. God, Troy, we just found 2 huge bags of bread. The bread wasn't there. Was it there? The bread wasn't there. But somehow God knows. See, what God has is more than what we don't have. It's the Spirit leads strongest in moments of greatest dependency. The Spirit leads strongest in moments of greatest dependency. My most effective ministry is not pre-scheduled, but it's spontaneous. when I don't have the answers. Let's practice this. I don't know. Come on, just say it. I don't know. It's a liberating thing to say. I don't know. As God's people, we feel like we have to have all the answers. But listen, as God's people, we don't have to have all the answers. All we got to do is be dependent upon the one that does. I don't need to know. God does. How old is the earth? I don't know. Is it 6,000? I don't know. Is it 6 million? I don't know. But what I do know is that God did it. What I do know is the divine spark that created it all came from Him. You want me to explain the rest? I don't know. It's a liberating thing to say. Stare people back in the face when they challenge you. I don't know. If you want me to ask God, I will. But currently, I am without that information. I don't know. And it is the most empowering thing to say and admit, because what you're admitting in that moment is I have spiritual dependency. I don't have to know it. I am resourceful. I am a cultural revolutionary who will use what God gives me when I get there. I'll use what God gives me when I get there. I don't need it right now. He said, hey, don't take any money with you. Don't take any purses with you. What did he say? What was the other instruction? Just go. I'll give you what you need when you get there. They said that Dr. Summerall left for wherever he left for, across the seas, with a dime. 10 cents. 10 cents. He left for a foreign country with 10 cents in his pocket. What he was saying was, God is my resource. God is my resource. And I am resourceful that way. And Jesus was resourceful. Look, he walks up. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a microphone. He doesn't have chairs. But he's got all these common people following him. And so he leads him up, and lots of times you see this part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've seen the Sermon on the Mount depicted, what you see is that up there. You see Jesus on the top of the mountain or at the bottom of the mountain. But the scripture is clear. He was in the middle of the mountain. He was right there in the middle of the mountain. We'll get to why he was in the middle in a minute. But he used the mountain as a resource. There's nothing more. He says, listen, I'm going to use this as a resource to take my voice and make it surround and travel as far as it needs to go. I'm going to use the Sea of Galilee as almost like an amplifier. When I throw my voice out, it's going to come back. It's going to smack you. And I'm going to use this mountainside. I stood in that place when I was there. And I thought, man, you're a cool cat, Jesus, because this is an awesome spot right here. Because it comes down and it goes like that. And it comes down and it goes like that. And then Jesus is standing in the middle of it talking just like this. And using what he has, using what the Father provided to give a revolution and to give life to those that are hopeless, tyrannized, oppressed, in fear, worried. Cultural revolutionary. He did. He came to provide a revolution. What's in your hand? I ask you tonight. Well, God asked Moses, what's in your hand? What's God given you? What resources has God given you? Let's stop focusing on what we don't have. Let's stop focusing on our deficiencies, right? I don't know. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. I'm deficient, but when I'm weak, he's strong. When I don't have it, he's got it. He shall supply all of my needs according to his riches, and he is rich in glory. And if I just stay in a place of dependency upon him, certainly as the sun will rise tomorrow, he will show up. He will show up. What's in your hand? As he spoke to Moses, he said, what's in your hand, Moses? Because what's in your hand is all you need. Just move. Just move with what I've given you. Be resourceful. Just understand that the Father, it is his good pleasure to give to you. Move. It'll split the sea. Moses, it will split the sea. Number four, Jesus was relational. A cultural revolutionary must become relational. It says that Jesus sat down. Matthew 5:1 said Jesus sat down. This is an expression of position and presence. I go visit Grandma Essie every once in a while. I haven't been there in a while. She's really, I'm afraid to go, honestly. She's 94 years old. I'm afraid to go visit Grandma Essie, Ms. Smith, because I'm afraid because she's gonna give it to me. Amy, she's gonna spank me when I get there. She is. And I'm like, oh my gosh. She's gonna say, boy, where you been? You know, she can't see, she can barely see. But here's what I do when I come into her presence. Here's what I do. I understand that in order to start a cultural revolution as a revolutionary for Jesus, I have to express this relationship by position and presence. Position. So what I do is I sit. I sit down. I sit down, and when I sit down, what I'm telling her is I honor you. When I sit down and I just say, this time belongs to you. Have you ever been with somebody who may be sitting down but isn't present? Isn't that annoying? Is that not the most annoying thing ever? My wife does it to me all the time when I'm not present. You can be present and not present. Elijah does this to me a lot. He does this to me a lot. Hey, put the phone down and be present. I want to talk to you for a minute. Be present with me. I want your presence because presence matters, doesn't it? Presence matters. It's one thing to send a note. It's another thing to send a text. But it's another thing to show up and express honor to somebody. That's why funerals are so important. Weddings are so important. They don't really care. Presence matters. Presence matters. And so what Jesus did is he sat down in the middle of them. He sat down in the middle of the common and he just expressed honor and value and respect to them. Our leadership must do this. It must become, if we're going to lead a revolution in this culture, we must become relational. Relational and express by our position and by our presence honor. Presence speaks of priority. Presence speaks of priority, doesn't it? It says, you are why I'm here. You're why I'm here. Not any other reason, you are it. But when somebody's around you and they don't express that, suddenly something happens. Suddenly insecurity takes place. And what we need is we need these moments where we share the dirt with Jesus. We share the dirt. Jesus shared the dirt with them on that day. This is so powerful. And it impacted me so amazing the other day. I'm driving and I began to miss him. I began to miss Jesus. You ever miss Jesus? I missed him on this day. It'd been like an amazing few days, and like Jesus is like, you can smell what he had for breakfast. You know, his cologne smells good. Like he's just awesome. And then you get so close to him, and then life somehow begins to get away from you, and before you know it, you're not sitting in the dirt with him. And sometimes, you know, we need to sit in the dirt with Jesus. We need it because without sitting in the dirt with Jesus, what we don't get from that moment is honor. We rob ourselves of honor and value and respect when we don't take the time to say, Jesus, I just need to sit down with you because I need you to tell me that you value me, that you honor me, that you love me, that you're proud of me, that I can still keep doing it, that the oppression of Rome is not going to crush me, that the sickness that's on me is not going to kill me, that God, I'm a conqueror, I'm actually more than a conqueror, that I can do all things through you who gives me strength. God, I just need to spend some time with you because I'm weak right now. I miss you. I miss you. And truth be told, we're running through life insecure because what that communicates, because what lack of presence and what lack of position communicates is, I don't value you. I don't honor you. You're not a priority. And suddenly we become insecure. Now, if people can make us insecure, imagine what a disconnect from Christ does to us. Imagine the insecurity of our souls. We walk through the earth not knowing who we are, why we're here, what it's all about. And we start acting in ways. We start acting and behaving in ways that communicate the level of insecurity we feel from the lack of taking the time to sit on the hillside in the dirt with Jesus and say, talk to me, Jesus. Tell me. I just need to hear you. Because I need some direction. I'm a little turned around right now. Life's hard. Life's hard. There's so much going on. There's sickness and there's famine and everything is just weighing on me. And then he begins to minister to us. He begins to express value and honor. He begins to tell you that you are the priority. You are the apple of his eye. You are the reason for Calvary. You were there. He saw the reward of his suffering as he hung on the cross, and you were it. He saw it. You were it. the reward of his suffering. Lastly, a cultural revolutionary leadership must become more attractive and compelling. More attractive and compelling. Our leadership must communicate such an aroma of Jesus. Jesus was so attractive. Think about, I'd read it, but there was never one who condemned sin so vividly, with such a snap, but never more was more sinners crying after him. Jesus, the one who looked the Pharisees in the face and condemned and called them whitewashed sepulchres. I mean, just laid into the sinner, but the sinners loved him. 1 John 1:16 says that he was full of two things. You can read it, 16 to 17. They say he was full of two things. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. Now, when I read those words, I'm confused, right? I'm confused. I'm like, God, how can you be full of grace and truth simultaneously? Because they contradict one another. Truth commands from me a level of morality that I can't possibly reach. How can you do that? I can't reach the level of truth, the standard of truth that you're saying you're full of. But it's you're full of grace. This great friend, I'm closing. This great friend, listen to me. He owns a car dealership and he has a garage and he noticed that his cars were being moved around at night. It's the strangest thing. He noticed his cars were being moved. So he plants a little camera in the back of the garage. And he this is the funny thing. He gives me the motion sensor app. You know, when the motion detector goes off, the live video feed is sent to me with like a 20-second delay. So I have this app and you know. One night I'm sleeping in bed and my phone just starts going crazy. Bing, 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 bing. I pick up my phone, I turn on the app, and here this guy is in his garage. I'm watching it. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, I'm like, oh, he's there. I can see him. I can see him. And so I stop watching that and I call him. I said, he's there. I see him. I'm watching him. And he's like, well, why'd you call me? Call the police. So I call the police, right? I call the police. I'm like, hey, there's this guy. And I just, listen, man, I didn't make any sense at all. I'm just like, I don't even know. There's this guy broke in a garage, and who are you? I'm Troy. Do you own that? No. How do you explain that? 3 a.m, like, the cop was like, are you drunk? I'm like, no. So I had to calm down, explain this. So I get in my car. Don't ask me why I did this. Get in my car. I drive over there. It's just down the road. Makes no sense, right? So long story short, the guy gets caught. This guy's been breaking into his garage, stealing his cars at night on the weekend, and driving them around. Just all willy-nilly, just, you know, driving all woo-hoo. Driving, you know, like Mercedes-Benz. Just, your car might have been there, you know what I mean? Just, hey, that's my car. This guy's driving. So the judge sees him, and he socks it to him. The judge says, listen, you're guilty. You're on video. Stole cars, going to jail. Owner of the car dealership comes to me and he says, Troy, God told me to go tell that judge to be merciful. To be merciful. To give that boy mercy and give him a second chance. God told me to plead with that judge. And so he goes and he pleads with this judge. Don't. I know he's guilty. I know he's condemned. I know he deserves just punishment. I know it. I know the standard of the law that was set for him was broken. He broke the law. Blood should be shed. No. He said, I know the standard's been broken. But listen, I don't want you to punish him. I want you to let him go. He's a sinner, but I want you to let him go. He went and he visited the boy at his house, knocks on the door, and he says, listen, I just want to tell you, Jesus, and he just breaks down the gospel. He says, Jesus loves you, man. He, of all the car dealerships and all the mechanic shops you could break into, you broke into mine. You know God has a mission for your life. You know God has such grace that's on your life. Now don't get me wrong. God has an assignment for your life. He has a standard. He's full of grace and truth. But grace comes and covers up what truth couldn't conquer. And he says, listen, live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. Can you imagine the impact he'll make on your life? Like, that's such an attractive and compelling revolutionary in the kingdom. Is it not? Like, you know it? Is it not? We must become revolutionaries in our leadership. We must become so attractive. We must smell like freedom. We must smell like grace to the sinner. Grace to the sinner. Man, they come running, right? What was it? It was grace that set me free. It was grace that set me free, guys. I was a rotten, no good dog until one day grace chased me down in a field. He chased me down in a field when I was the one that pushed and fought and I was the one that caused the ruckus. But grace chased me down in the field in the form of Greg Ball. And grace told me about the love of Jesus and the destiny and all the assignment God had on my life. And in that moment, in that instant, his leadership was so compelling and so attractive that I said, yes, God, take my life. I sense your presence near. I want you. You know what he didn't do? He didn't take what he knew and smash me in the teeth with it. He didn't take what he knew in haughty pride and arrogance and shove it down my neck and condemn me to hell. He said, God sees you and God knows you. And God's love is stronger than your sin. And God's love will conquer your sin one day. He is a sovereign God full of grace and truth. Let's stand tonight as we close. Tonight I just want to pray. A spirit of revolution, a spirit that would rise up inside of you tonight, that would go into the uttermost parts of the world and set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are blind, those who are deaf, those who are sick, those who are hopeless. Set them free. Rise up in the midst of this culture and become the cultural revolutionary Christ has paid for us to be. Father, we thank you for your presence tonight. We pray that there be any in here tonight that need you more than they need breath. That if they sense your presence tonight, that God, you would just speak to their hearts. Awaken them tonight to your righteousness. Awaken them, God, tonight to your love. They would run after you, that they would serve you with all of their might, with all of their being, that they would become a cultural revolutionary in the midst of tyranny, oppression, and fear, that they would love you, that they would run after you, that they would serve you, that they would radically rise up among their culture and become a Christian. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. I believe that you died for me. I believe that I am a sinner and that I have the weight of sin on my soul and it haunts me every day. And without you, I am hopeless in this world. I trust that it is your atonement that sets me free. I cast my faith and my trust upon you. And say, give me your life. You take my death, I'll take your life. And I will live for you for the rest of my life. If you're watching online, you said that. Come to church this Sunday. We want to pray for you. Bless these tonight, Lord. I pray a spirit of revolution upon them. That they would know, God, tonight. That we would know that you sent us. Not to a place where revival is. That a revival is not coming to us. Revival is in us and awaiting to come out. We release it now into the atmosphere. We release it into our coworkers. We release it into our children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Live right, love everybody. Pray hard. If you need prayer tonight, altar ministers are going to come forward and they're going to pray for you. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday. Yeah.